Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13, says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The title of my sermon this morning is Connecting the Dots. In 2009, the United Kingdom banned a U.S. conservative radio talk show host from entering the U.K. on the basis of his conservative views alone. In the midst of that controversy, one particular British columnist familiar with the situation wrote about it and made the following chilling observation, which is often actually attributed to George Orwell. They wrote, "The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it." Though this author may or may not have realized it, he was echoing similar words of our Savior, who said to his disciples as he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Hated. And for what? For speaking the truth. With this in mind, let's turn to our passage this morning and consider it, which no doubt is very familiar to us. We have probably all read it and even shared it for most of our Christian lives. We understand to some degree already, I trust, what the Lord is telling us here. Specifically, that as His children, we are to have a positive impact in the world for Christ. We are to be about the business of evangelism and discipleship. That we are to share the truth, defend the truth, testify through our lives regarding the transforming power of the truth, and that through all this, we check the decay and impact of sin in this fallen world, and we promote good. This is all true. So if this is your understanding of Jesus' words here in Matthew 5, then you do well. But how well does your understanding of this truth actually make it into your life? After all, salt and light is not something we're called to understand or even do. We're told here that it is something we already are, something He has already graciously made us to be. Beginning in verse 13, He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So we are told here that salt is something we are, but notice there's a risk. The risk is that we can lose our saltiness. The verse tells us that should this happen, we are then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It seems that Jesus wanted our attention here. Now, we know this cannot be a matter of losing our salvation, for that contradicts too much other scripture. Besides, the passage doesn't say that if we lose our saltiness, we suddenly turn into pepper or something. It doesn't say that. No. It says we are not effective in a manner consistent with our purpose. That is, we are of no good use. That's what it says. This is quite the opposite situation from Jesus' remark to the faithful steward in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, when he says, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a little, have authority over 10 cities. So let's consider this topic of salt and light here as we find it. We will do this by first looking at the analogies that Jesus gives us, salt and light, and then by examining how we might faithfully live this way along with some examples. So first, the analogies. Let's look at those. Salt. Verse 13 tells us that we are the salt of the earth. This highlights two direct and primary characteristics about us as Christ's redeemed people. We preserve. That's the first thing. The first attribute is that salt preserves. This analogy points to slowing or preventing of destruction. It opposes decay. I think this is the most commonly understood part of the analogy. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19 through 21 gives us an example and says, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.' And he said, 'Bring me a bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death and barrenness.' So when the Lord wanted to heal the water from death and decay it contained, what did he command? Cast in the salt there." This is what Jesus had in mind here for his redemptive healing of a sin-stained, spiritually dead and barren world. Notice, too, another important aspect of salt. In order to be effective, it must be in contact with the thing it is preserving. Salt does nothing useful sitting on a shelf in its pretty container, nor even in close proximity. It must be in contact. Next, we see in Scripture that salt is not only described as a preservative, but there's another attribute. It also is a seasoning agent or a refining agent. Seasoning goes beyond the matter of just slowing a negative decay like a preservative does, but rather it adds a positive contribution. It improves the flavor. Whereas slowing the decay of something does not change its direction or its ultimate course, seasoning or refining does. Meat that was bland and subject to decay is now prepared and rich in flavor. Rather than being on a path to rot, the meat has been preserved and seasoned for glorious consumption. Such is the power of the word, rightly applied. It slows, checks, and prevents decay, and further, it seasons and improves the richness of everything under the fullness of what God intended it to be. The word of truth preserves, prepares, enriches, and improves. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 47, we read, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worms does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it?" Then he adds this extra part, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Notice, too, in this part of the passage that peace comes from this salt. Peace is a positive and glorious fruit of the Spirit, not just something that comes by the slowing of societal decay. There's a positive element there. Then Jesus gives us, of course, another analogy, beginning in verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Once again, you are the light of the world, a present ontological truth. This is a matter of being, not just something to aspire to. So what other attribute here is being highlighted by this part of the analogy? It penetrates. Right? It penetrates. It works through all. Light goes and goes. We know this. We've heard this so often from this pulpit, that no area is left untouched. That truth is captured by Isaac Watts in his song, "Joy to the World," when he says, "No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, where? Far as the curse is found." In other words, wherever the curse went, the blessing of Christ will go and overcome. In this sense, Jesus Christ is redeeming the world. All that God put into place of creation for his glory, man, his image bearer, in right relationship with him and in dominion over his creation, this redemption permeates every aspect of life. So now let's turn our attention to what can limit our effectiveness at being salt and light. Yes, the answer is sin. But we need a better understanding of the particular mechanisms involved if we're going to battle that sin. One common danger is to look at life, and Scripture for that matter, through a soda straw, with tunnel vision. We can look at things myopically. Too often we think about a given subject as though it was just a bunch of disconnected pieces of information, a bunch of random factoids all jumbled together that have very little to do with each other. This is how schools, especially government schools, generally teach subjects like history, economics, social studies, and government. The students just memorize a bunch of names, dates, places, battles, terms, and definitions, which they then just flush shortly after the test. This is how people think about doctrine, too. Believers think about doctrine this way. I hear it all the time from people. They say, "I just try not to think about it too much." You ever heard that one? But being salt and light for Jesus Christ calls for a very different attitude. I hope you'll see that shortly. Far from being a God of disconnected, chaotic factoids, our Creator God is a God of order, direction, and purpose. He is a God of connectedness. All facts, ideas, and observations have a source, a purpose, a relationship, a role, and they have implications. As people who are salt and light, we must first know and then learn to communicate the truth of Scripture in these terms and not just as another basket of irrelevant factoids waiting to be flushed. So how does this connecting the dots work? Well, first, we have to have the dots to work with. That is, we must know them. We must know the teachings of Scripture, the verses and the passages themselves. We must take care to know what Scripture says and teaches, and we must know their touch points to common daily life. Scripture is relevant, and we must believe and seek that relevance. If we're not doing this, then we don't actually know the Scriptures. We know about the Scriptures, just like we can know about Jesus and not know Jesus, right? Let me give you an example, a very practical example. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 is often misquoted and misunderstood. Now, we all paraphrase Scripture from time to time, and that's perfectly fine, provided we really do understand what the verse teaches and that our paraphrase is not unfaithful to the passage's true meaning. But many times, people's use of this passage is not faithful to the meaning. Being salt and light, though, means that we should take care to not be among those who miss what a passage really says. So don't turn there right now, but just listen to me misquote Matthew 28 for the Great Commission. Let me misquote it and see how many errors you can identify in my misquote from a casual reading. You ready? Just in your own mind, of course. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and witness to all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have said to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" This is what many believe the text says. And when you hear how they reference it and discuss it, it's how they understand its meaning. But how many misquotes did you find? Did you find one? Two? Did you find three errors? Or how about all four significant errors in my quote? Now, the errors I'm referring to here are just relative to the English translation. I'm not even dealing with any complicated textual analysis or exegetical issues here. I'm just addressing the plain printed words as you would see them in your Bibles. So here are the errors I just slipped into the text. You can go there if you want in Matthew 28, beginning in 18, or you can just listen to my errors and hear it read. The first error, the actual text says to make disciples of, not to witness to, right? You probably got that one. But understand that there is a meaningful difference and many people miss it. Number two, the text says to disciple all the nations. This speaks to culture, not all men. It doesn't say that. This is something broader than just individual evangelism, important though that is. This is culture shaping. Number three, and I find this to be the most significant miss people have, so please don't you miss it here now. The text says, teach them to observe all things, not just teach them all things, as though we are supposed to teach them about all things. And number four, the text says, that I have commanded, not that I have said. Again, this underscores the point that we are to teach all men to observe, that is to obey what Jesus commanded, not just teach about what he said. Those are very different things. Now let me read the passage one more time with emphasis on the corrections, reading it to you as it's actually in your Bibles. Follow if you like again. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Do you see how dramatically different the meaning becomes when you consider the actual words? This is not a squishy Jesus who is uncertain how things might work out from that point on, but says, hey, go give it your best shot anyway, guys. No. Do you want to become saltier? Begin by learning passages accurately. But being salt and light goes further than that. It goes further. So from Scripture rightly understood, we move to Scripture rightly related. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone or even heard someone talk and they just seem to pluck a passage or verse out of the air and apply it in some way that is out of context but helpful to them for whatever they are seeking at the time? I don't know about you, but it's not very often that I find someone referencing a verse for the purpose of self-restraint in the moment, or to edify another who disagrees with them. Far more often, Scripture is used like a stick to hit the other guy when we're in a conflict with them, openly or otherwise. But instead, if we would take those same Scriptures and rightly relate them to similar Scriptures and to balancing Scriptures and to the passages around them, we would get a fuller and richer picture and we would be in a better position to apply them properly. In fact, as we do that, we might just find that the stick we are trying to swing around doesn't swing so easily in every direction anymore. And spend enough considered time with that pet scripture of ours, and we might even find that the stick starts to swing back towards our own head, cautioning us to be very careful about how hard we swing that thing in the first place. I think that's what Jesus had in mind in Luke chapter 6, verse 41 and 42, when he says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me help you remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So planks, sticks, you pick. The point is the same, that it is tempting and easy to myopically flatten Scripture to suit our own selfish purposes. Now, I mentioned the importance of relating Scripture to its context and to both similar and complementary Scripture, so let's spend some time doing just that for our passage here this morning. Let's look at the context of our salt and light passage, and let's see the richness that comes out when we connect the dots, that is, we relate Scripture a little bit, Scripture to Scripture. We'll do this by touring our way through the Sermon on the Mount at a very high level to see the flow. We want to see the flow. With this, we hope to gain perspective on how our salt and light passage connects to the fuller teaching around it. We'll then let that help shape and constrain the meaning of these texts so that we don't have clay verses that can be squished and molded any way we might want to. Remember, our Lord in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, was not just randomly passing out sound bites of things that happened to strike him at the time. Like any good speaker, there is some sort of flow to the presentation. It starts somewhere. It goes somewhere. So our salt and light passage is found at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And notice it's nestled between the opening Beatitudes, which is the first thing that we see, which speaks about who the believer is. And on the other side of that text is what we call the law discourse that frames out how the believer is to live. So taken together, this whole opening sets a foundation for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And they will, this foundation will explain what all the branches that stem from this trunk should look like. So Matthew 5 begins with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, we won't take the time to read them here, are dealing with internal things about who we are. We don't have time to read them, but through them and other supporting scripture, we see some things revealed about what it means to be in Christ, about true spiritual rebirth. We see one who is, number one, led by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We see someone who, number two, manifests the fruit of personal holiness. That's an internal thing. And somebody who, number three, receives God's blessing. These are things that are done internally. This then flows directly, this passage, the Beatitudes, flows directly into Jesus' next statement, which is our salt and light passage. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now we see the same three things going on here, don't we? Except now there's an outward focus. The believer is still led by the indwelling Holy Spirit, number one. But number two, now he manifests the fruit externally. And number three, he instrumentally brings forth God's blessing, not just receives it. He received it in the Beatitudes. He brings it forth in the salt and light. This is an external orientation. As if Jesus is saying in this whole opening of Matthew 5 in his sermon, I do in you so that I can do through you. You see that? I do in you, so I can do through you. Let's call this the in and through principle for now, which we arrived at by connecting the dots or flow of the Beatitudes to the salt and light passage that Jesus uses as the opening for all he is about to teach about here on the Sermon on the Mount. So keep this principle in mind as we continue. And where does Jesus take it from here? The very next passage, which again, I remind you, is not some new random factoid that just struck him at the moment, but it conveys purpose. The next passage beginning in Matthew 5, 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Hold on to that word for a little bit. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does so and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that word I asked you to hang on to, fulfill, which is, I guess, is pleroo in the Greek, and commentators have about six different ways they like to interpret this word fulfill, and it leads a lot of different directions. It's the source of no small controversy. I believe the most faithful meaning is to show the fullness of, the confirming, validating, ratifying, the establishing of the law. Greg Bonson, in his exegetical work on this passage, for which he's quite famous, says this, Jesus came to confirm and restore the full measure, intent, and purpose of the Old Testament law. Because of the distortion of the law at the hand of the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus confirmed the full measure of the law's demand over against them. Thus I say that the sense of fulfill is to make plain the law's full demand, true content, and purpose, in contrast to the Jewish interpreters. Such was the effect of Christ's confirmation of the Old Testament law. Jesus not only supports the validity of the law, confirms it, but gives the law its proper and complete understanding, confirms in full measure way. Or put in another way, Jesus fulfills the law. It's from the Exegesis of Matthew by Greg Bonson. Notice that this is very different from other interpretations. And other interpretations prefer to land on something more like the word fulfill means bringing the law to its end, or to finalize, or to complete in mission. Words like that. To wrap up, in other words. So the first interpretation which I offer is the interpretation Jesus intended, amplifies the significance and relevance of the law, while the latter view diminishes and indeed marginalizes the law's enduring validity. Sadly, this perspective is very common in the church today. I trust you can see that these two views of fulfill lead to very different conclusions about the law, and ideas do have consequences. Continue to keep these competing views in mind for a few minutes, and let's see if we get some more clues from the flow of the text in Matthew 5 through 7. Let's see if there are any constraints of how and where we may swing this stick. John Calvin, in his commentary, seems to agree with Dr. Bonson's interpretation of Matthew 5:17 and the word fulfill when he says this. This is Calvin now. By these words, he, Christ, is so far from departing from the former covenant that, on the contrary, he declares that it will be confirmed and ratified when it shall be succeeded by the new. This is also the meaning of Christ's words when he says that he came to fulfill the law, for he actually fulfilled it by quickening with his spirit the dead letter and then exhibiting in reality what hitherto appeared only in figures. I like those three terms Calvin just gave us to explain the meaning of the word fulfill. Quickening, exhibiting, in reality. So from Calvin's perspective, anyway, the law passage squares very nicely with the three points we just drew from the Beatitudes. Beatitudes we saw led by the Spirit. Calvin here is talking about quickening. In the Beatitudes, we talked about it manifesting fruit. Calvin uses the word exhibiting. And in the Beatitudes, we saw blessed by God. Calvin brings out the idea of reality. The reality of God's blessing ties nicely. And how interesting. We find our passage about salt and light right in between these two sections that tie up. Right in between the Beatitudes and the law discourse that tie up so nicely sits our passage about salt and light. Coincidence? No. So we are seeing that salt and light is very closely connected to what precedes it and what follows it. So here's the flow. The Beatitudes are speaking about Spirit-led personal holiness. From there, it flows into the salt and light passage that expresses this holiness both individually and corporately. And from there, it flows into the law discourse that demonstrates the fulfillment of the law, its richness in the right application of and the full extent of, which only those who are quickened by the Spirit can do. These are not disconnected dots. These are very connected. But Jesus has only set the table so far up to this point. Next, he gets specific with a whole series of verses immediately following, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," statements that are just applying the Ten Commandments in the spirit of this rich fulfilling of the law. The full context of this is the next verse, Matthew 5:21, the sixth commandment. "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in the danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Think about what Jesus just did here. Was he communicating that murder prohibition has been amplified or diminished in light of his coming? Remember those two competing views about the word fulfill? Amplified, of course, is what you see in this passage. He showed how much more than just physical killing is actually associated with the sixth commandment. But not wanting us to miss the point, he goes on in the next verse to the seventh commandment. "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Same observation. Has already committed. Far from lessening the impact of the seventh commandment, Jesus extends it further to the fullness even. This is clearly the character being presented by the verses here, and reflect back on the word fulfill that he started with in Matthew 5:19. if you don't connect them, that is. And again, then he continues on in the next verse, 38 and 39, with the 8th and 10th commandments. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, providentially, we heard this verse addressed last week. So let's just see here again that Jesus is pointing out how much of a fuller and richer meaning there is behind this lex talionis teaching than what we normally look at. And one more he gives. How about this one, which is his next one? Matthew 5, 43 and 44, where he summarizes all the Ten Commandments at once with this fulfill in mind. He goes and says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Surely Jesus could not be more emphatic about the full and far-reaching extent of this command. Now, these are not new and novel commands we've seen so far. As I said earlier, they are really just the Ten Commandments explained in view of what they always meant. As if Jesus is saying, don't just flatly do it that way, do it richly this way. He taught them the fullness of what they already knew they ought to be doing. Then from this solid foundation, Jesus goes on to give new, or at least more particular, teachings over the next several chapters, covering topics that I'll only list without developing today. Topics like, do not worry, do not judge, ask, seek, the narrow way. And finally, after going through that level of teaching, he ends up in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. We get to the therefore. Where was all this headed? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So to summarize that point, we must connect Scripture to understand it. We must connect them. Jesus connected the dots of all these teachings. His Sermon on the Mount was not a menu of factoids to draw from when needed or convenient. If we hope to be effective as salt and light rather than just ineffective crystals trampled under the feet of men, then we must learn and practice connecting the dots too. That is, learn to relate Scripture to Scripture and so become sharper at relating doctrine to doctrine. So we have said that being salt and light means genuinely knowing what Scripture says and then rightly relating Scripture to context, similar to Scripture to similar Scripture, and Scripture to complementary Scripture. And now we come to the heart of the matter, which is applying all this with discernment. Applying Scripture with discernment surely requires skill at the previous 2 points. Knowing and relating the Word of God properly. Yet it requires more than this alone. It requires seeing every situation with the mind of Christ. What is called for in this particular circumstance? Mercy or justice? Both are biblical. Should love look like compassion right now, or should love look like discipline? Both are biblical. Am I to not answer the fool according to his folly, lest I be like him? Proverbs 26:4. Or am I to answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes? Proverbs 26:5, the very next verse. There's some real depth just in seeing how God provides those two verses sequentially, isn't there? All of the above biblical principles, they're all biblical principles, but how are they to be applied to a particular circumstance? You see, it takes wisdom and discernment to be salt and light effectively. And we saw earlier how this is founded on the condition of our own hearts. Remember how the salt and light passage was prefaced with what? The Beatitudes. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." See that condition? And of course, even if one does not use it lawfully, the problem does not lie in the law, right? But in the applier of the law. Being salt and light means to be one who does not just apply God's law word, but one who effectively discerns the right application of his law word. Satan himself applied God's word in Matthew 4 when tempting the Lord Jesus, so don't measure yourself by that alone. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 6, Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Looks like application of God's word to me, but it's really stick swinging, isn't it? And what did Jesus say in return? Verse 7, "And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Here Jesus went further and applied complementary scripture, appropriate to the situation, with discernment, and so refuted even Satan's unlawful use of the law. Now that's battle. That's effective salt and light. Let me assure you, we can do plenty of harm by smugly misapplying God's law word, that is, by using it unlawfully. So let's look further now into this right application and discernment through some examples. The first, we'll have a focus of the broader culture, the men of Issachar. We'll see that their focus on the broader culture. In 1 Chronicles, it characterizes different families of Israel. Listen to how the men of Issachar are described in 1 Chronicles chapter 7 and proceeding through chapter 12. "Now their brethren among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. Of Zebulun there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks." They knew what Israel ought to do? Did you catch that? How careful are we to consider what we ought to do before we start slinging Bible verses around to justify our own choices and our own actions? You see, then, the men of Issachar understood the times they were in. In other words, they understood the cultural landscape. That's the broad focus I'm referring to. They could rightly weigh up what it took to honor God with discernment in view of kingdom purpose. That's why they could be characterized as stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. How likely is it that poor discerners would be described as mighty men of valor who would keep ranks in battle? Not so likely. The next example, the focus tightens in a little bit from broad cultural landscape into nearby communities now. How does it apply there? We have an example of this being applied more locally in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, when Jesus tells his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Wise sounds really close to discerning. That word translated wise in the New King James Version is also translated in other versions as shrewd, cunning, prudent, even crafty in some versions. Calvin, in his commentary on this particular word wise, says this, "Be therefore wise. The general meaning is that their wisdom is in exercising caution must be so regulated as to prevent them from being more timid than is necessary or from becoming more sluggish in duty. We see that those who wish to pass for cautious and circumspect persons are, for the most part, timorous and lazy. It is no doubt proper for the disciples of Christ, surrounded as they are by dangers on every hand, to maintain the strictest caution, but as they are in extreme danger of being kept back by slothfulness, he bids them to move forward honestly whatever, wherever their calling leads them." Are we now seeing yet another set of competing principles? Discernment calls for exercise caution without slothfulness, or move forward honestly in the face of risk and danger wherever the calling leads. Both are admirable traits in general, but which one is the right application? It sounds like a discernment issue, which we can only navigate if we have prepared ourselves for battle. And these battles can feel pretty lonely at times. Now we come to the part where discernment rightly applied is going to pinch a little. Do you realize that not everything that you think is true? Have you yet learned that not every emotion you feel is justified or honoring to God? Can you see that not every urge, desire, or prompting that you sense inside you is in fact from God? All these are to be tested and controlled and not blindly given free rein in your life. We must hold ourselves accountable to the full word of God in these areas. And if we have not yet learned enough true fear of the Lord to subdue and discern our own thoughts, feelings, and urges properly, then we will be of very limited saltiness in reaching the community around us or the broader culture for Christ. In this case, we might need to receive what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, where he writes this: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is what? Unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to," don't miss this, "discern both good and evil." The reality is that rather than practicing the proper use of the word so that they can discern good and evil, a great many believers spend a significant amount of their time and energy simply trying to serve themselves, and they are content to misuse Scripture to justify it. This ought not be, for our calling is high. So now, before we close, let's complete our look at this applying Scripture and discernment, or with discernment, with a brief testimony from the English Reformers. They fell generally into two groups that we know as the Puritans and the Separatists, sometimes called the Pilgrims. Believers today are the benefactor of the faithful, though imperfect, saltiness of those who went before us. This is a means of grace that God gives to the church. Today we have a great body of work in the form of writings, testimony, and Christian living from them, and from more contemporary writers about them, to use in examining how they understood our salt and light text this morning. Now I'm about to make a statement regarding those reformers and how we should approach examining the lives of them. But before I do, let me suggest to the young people in this room that you would be wise to see what other application you might make of the statement I'm about to make. And here it is. As we examine their lives, keep in mind that we do not do so for prideful entertainment. We look at their work and their lives mindful that it is our duty to grow from it, to both grow from their truth and beyond their shortcomings, lest we scoff at God for the grace he has so abundantly manifested to us through them. This is God's way of advancing his kingdom and sanctifying his people. Before finishing here, I'm going to quote about the Puritans and the Pilgrims, quoting from a piece of work called The Reformation for the Glory of God by Dr. Samuel T. Logan, who was a professor of church history and former president of the Westminster Theological Seminary from 1991 to 2005. He describes them this way: "The Puritans wanted to remain as part of the English establishment, working for biblical reform from within. Even as they emigrated to New England, they affirmed their Englishness and saw the main purpose of their new colony as being that of a biblical witness, a city on a hill, which would set an example of biblical righteousness in church and state for old England and the entire world to see. As deeply committed covenant theologians, they emphasized especially strongly the corporate righteousness of their entire community before God. Those were the Puritans. The Pilgrims, or the Separatists, wanted to achieve reformation without tarrying, that is, without delay, even if it meant separating from their church and their nation. While they continued to think of themselves as English, their emphasis was on their new political identity and spiritual identity. Because of their passionate commitment to the necessity of reformation, immediate and without compromise, they emphasized especially strongly individual righteousness before God. Those were the Separatists. So who was right? Which mindset was the more biblically discerning? The one to purify or the one to separate? As we think about it, let's notice that both groups of these reformers, though distinct, are good examples of the final connecting of the dots we need to learn to make if we're going to be effective as salt and light. This final connection of the dots is to connect doctrine to life. You see, both groups here understood this connection. There was no dualism in their thinking. Errol Hulse, editor of Reformation Today, explains it this way about him, saying, "The question is asked, why are the Puritans effective in teaching Reformed theology, whereas so many others fail? The answer is that the spiritual genius of the Puritans lay in their being men of prayer. To them, theology was not merely an academic or intellectual exercise. Reformed theology is designed to transform lives and to inspire action. This genius was a spiritual genius in which the Puritans kept prayer, doctrine, experience, and practical application in balance and harmony." That's another way of saying they kept them connected. He then goes on to say, "In contrast these reformers' perspectives with how many people today view doctrine." And he says, "Today, we hear the cry that Christ unites but doctrine divides. Give us Christ, not doctrine, is the cry. To the Puritans, that was shallow nonsense. Christ comes to us wrapped in biblical teaching, that is doctrine. Furthermore, doctrine directs life. Doctrine is essential. It is basic to everything, but it must be applied in a loving and persuasive manner. To the Puritans, grace must penetrate and permeate all earthly life and sanctify it. Even the bells on the horses are sanctified to the Lord." Zechariah 14:20. You see, they understood salt and light. So in closing, let's summarize those points quickly. The principles of salt and light, what is that? What did we learn? Penetrate, preserve, and season. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And it's rooted in Christ, beginning in your own life. Salt and light looks like having a rich, not shallow, understanding of God's word and a passionate growth in connecting the dots. That is, connecting verses to verses in Scripture, connecting doctrine to doctrine in understanding, and perhaps the hardest one, connecting right doctrine to life in application. So in closing, let me share one final statement from Dr. Logan's article about the English reformers, and I quote, "What united Massachusetts Bay and Plymouth, what united both Puritans and Pilgrims, was far more significant than what distinguished them. All children of the Reformation, they knew that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they knew this because they took as their authority Scripture alone. They all knew that to God alone must be the glory. And in their different ways, they sought to bring every thought and every action, religious, political, and social, captive to the Lordship of Jesus. Could there be any more important goal for the American Christians today?" End of quote. No, Dr. Logan, there could not be. And do you know why, brothers and sisters? Because you are the salt of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled at the reality that you would use us in such a powerful way to accomplish your will, to achieve your purposes, to manifest your goodness and grace, to do all these things through us instrumentally because of the grace and mercy we've received in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be effective for that which you've made us, that we would empty ourselves of ourself, that you may be exalted in all that we do. We thank you that you have given us everything we need. You have given us the words of life, the Spirit that directs us. You have given us who you are and your Spirit to go before us in all things. Lord, we thank you that you would use us in this way and commit ourselves anew to living as the sacrifice of praise that we should for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.